John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Hear then the word of God. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I'll not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you still have your Bibles open, I'm going to read on a little bit further because I'm going to cover it in the sermon. So John continues in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, and he is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we come to a text that for many of us is, I would guess, very, very familiar. And it is not my intent to try to destroy what is knowable and what is true and what is lovely and what is good that can be understood from this text. But Father, I am also aware that we can build legends in our minds. We can build things up in our minds that aren't here in the text, and they distract us from what is. And so I would ask you help me to speak forth truth, and I would ask for each one here that you would help them have ears to hear. And so in that way that only the Word working in union with the Holy Spirit can do, convict sinners and bring them to faith, true saving faith, confront wayward saints, cause them, move upon them to repent, comfort the discouraged, comfort the weak, give wisdom to the confused, and ultimately, Lord, cause us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It's here in the text. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, I circled around this story of Jesus in Samaria with this woman at the well. I showed you the contrast between her and Nicodemus. Remember, we have to tie things in with what John has written before, and what he said of Jesus is that Jesus knows all men, does he not? Jesus knows what is in all men. Well, he knew what was in Nicodemus, a very religious Jewish man, high up in the Jewish culture and Jewish nation there. And he knows what is in this Samaritan woman at this well. And so as A.W. Pink observed, her uncleanness could not enter heaven, but neither could Nicodemus's Phariseeism. They each had to be what? Born again. I also circled around the story by pointing out Jesus was the sovereign shepherd of his disciples. He got out of Judea and Jerusalem and the presence of the Pharisees and Jewish leaders. He knew his time. He knew his mission. And in training his disciples, he led them back to Galilee. But we also saw Jesus as the sovereign teacher, did we not? In getting them back to their home turf, he intentionally takes them through Samaria. He takes them through a very uncomfortable place for these Jewish men. And he has end up rubbing shoulders with the Samaritans for how long? Probably 3 days total. So he's teaching them something. And they may not get it at that point, but later on they will. Later on they will. Finally, we observe Jesus as the sovereign Savior. The first people John records as calling Jesus Savior was whom? Samaritans. Not the priests in Jerusalem. Samaritans, those who were considered the unclean ones by the Jewish people. So they're given a sense through the record of the woman, as well as Jesus spending 2 days with them. This is the Savior of the world. How much they fully grasp that, we'll see in just a minute at the end of the sermon. Probably not the full picture. Probably not the full picture, but they got some sense. This is the one who saves sinners. This is the one who saves sinners. Well, this morning, I'm going to walk us through the account. I'm not going to walk my way around it. I'm going to walk us through it with the aim of drawing our attention to where John wants our attention to be. He wants us to believe what? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. He wants us not simply to know the facts. Yeah, we have to know the facts. But folks, he wants us, the readers, believing in such a way that we personally see this Christ, this Jesus, is the only way for me to have eternal life. That's what he wants us to see. So I warn you that I am not going to wander around in this story. I rarely do this, but over the last 8 to 10 days, I have listened to 4 men and 3 women preach or teach this text. Some of these men and women are internationally known for their Bible teaching and preaching. If I named some of them, you would know their names. Sadly, except for 2 of them, the other 6, and sadly, all 3 women, except for two of the men, they spent so much time assessing the Samaritan woman using non-biblical assessments that, dear people, by the end of their teaching or their sermon, Jesus was akin to a pop psychologist of our day discussing his views on a TV talk show with Whoopi Goldberg. They spent so much time talking about what this Samaritan woman was feeling, all her past, all the ways people had treated her that are not in the text. They're not there. And by the time you got done listening to them, folks, you could have heard the same thing from a pop psychologist on The View. So here's how I'm going to approach this. What we know about this woman from the Bible, the grace of Jesus in Samaria, the gravity of Jesus in Samaria, and the groundwork of Jesus in Samaria. So you follow where I'm headed? All right, let's start out. So what do we know about this woman from John and the Bible? Number one, what we know from John. First, she was an adult Samaritan female. All right? My wife happens to be have her double major in chemistry and biology, and she happens to have her master's degree in anatomy and physiology, and we've both agreed this is a female, an adult female. All right? From the rest of the Bible, if we went back into the Old Testament, we know that Samaritans were a blended ethnicity who lived in a specific geographical area. There were Samaritans, there was a city called Samaria, and there was a geographical area at the time of Jesus called Samaria. We know that from the Bible. You can do a little bit of homework on your own. Start with 1 Kings 16, 23 through 33. So the Samaritans came out of those 10 northern tribes who got intermixed with other ethnicities. All right. Subsequently, the Samaritans had their own religious system. They at one time had had a temple on Mount Gerizim. They believed, they rejected all but the first 5 books of the Jewish scriptures. So they held that God's word was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right. We know that from the scriptures. Number two, we know from John that she was capable of drawing water from a well. All right? Number three, on this day where she has this conversation with Jesus, on this day, she came at noon to draw water. All right? Why did she come at noon? You're going to hear these words quite a few times this morning. Why did she come at noon? We don't know. All right? We don't know. It was unusual. Most times, from what we understand from that culture, is they would have come in the evening when it was cooler, or in the early in the morning to provide their water for their domestic uses and animals that they were watering either in the morning or getting watered at night. She comes at noon. Why? We don't know. My theory is that she had a dog named Fifi who threw up on the rug, and she had to spend all morning cleaning the rug. We don't know. So on this day, she came at noon to draw water. Fourth, she was aware of Jewish Samaritan distinctives. Look at verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. When Jesus asks her to give him a drink, she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" By the way, how did she know he was a Jew? We don't know. Probably because of his dress. Probably because he probably had a Galilean accent, and whatever language they were speaking, she picked up on it. And probably because Samaritan women or Samaritan men weren't known to hang out at the well at noon. That's probably why she knew he was Jewish. So she was aware of Jewish Samaritan distinctives. Look at verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you," being in the Jewish people, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she knew these distinctives. It was very unusual for a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan, and specifically a Samaritan woman. She knew that. Number 5, she was aware of her ancestral history. Look at verse 12. Verse 11, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than whom?" Our father. Who's the our? Samaritans and Jews. She's recognizing we have a connection ethnically. Historically, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" She knows her history. So she knows the Jewish Samaritan distinctives. She was aware of her ancestral history. Number 6, she would have appreciated modern day plumbing. Where do I get that in the text? Look at verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor what? Come all the way here to draw.'" I think we can safely assume that if she was here today, she would go, "Thank you, Lord, for indoor plumbing." But that's conjecture on my part. Number 7, look at verse 18. She was living with a man, not her husband. Number 8, previously to that, she had been married how many times? 5 times. Was she divorced? Was she a widow? What are our 3 words? We don't know. We don't know. I'll come back to that in a minute. Number 9, she knew there was a Messiah coming. You can see that in verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming.'" And probably it's John who interjects. She isn't saying he who is called Christ. I don't think there was any need for her to do that. "I know that Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to whom?" Us. Us. Number 10, just from John here, she lived in a Samaritan community. She lived in a Samaritan community. Look at verse 28. So after Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah, what does she do? Well, she leaves her water pot and she goes into the city and said to whom? The men. What men? Probably, again, in that day and age, in that culture, there would have been a group of men who would have been kind of like leaders in that community. And it's probably that's to whom she's gone. So she has a community she goes back to, and she goes back into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Look down at verse 30. They, the men, went out of the city and were coming to him. Then now in verse 39, from that city, well, which city? The city that she had gone into. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." Verse 42, they, her Samaritan community, these men possibly who are representing the community, they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe." So these are the things that John tells us. This is what we can know about this woman. Are you with me so far? All right. Now, what do we know from the rest of the Bible about this Samaritan woman? And there would be many, many things that we might be able to know. But I've identified two, and number two has five subpoints. Number one, what do we know about this one? Well, first of all, keep your finger in John chapter 4 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm going to read through verse 3. And you, the Apostle Paul is speaking to non-Jewish people, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, notice the difference in pronoun, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Who is the we? Jews. Jews, if you would follow along, down through the rest of the chapter, you that would be confirmed. Folks, what's he saying? Gentiles and Jews are dead in their trespasses and sins. Does that apply to the Samaritan woman? How about Romans 3:23? For all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Does that apply to the Samaritan woman? Yeah, I believe it does. So she was dead in her trespasses and sins. Look over at Romans chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. So Paul is explaining what occurs when a person is justified by coming to faith in Christ. They're justified by his blood. In other words, his death on the cross satisfies the wrath of God on their behalf. Look at verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Prior to her coming to faith in Christ, according to this text, she was under the wrath of God and she was an enemy of God. So that's what we can know about this one. Now, come back to John chapter 4. And we're going to go back into the Old Testament for a few minutes. Look at John chapter 4, verse 29. When the reality that this man who has asked her for a drink of water, that she's been having this conversation with, when he reveals that he is the Christ, the Messiah, she goes back to the men of the city and look at verse 29. What does she say? Come see a man. Let me make up a few things. Let's pretend I'm gonna be the pop psychologist today. All right. Come see a man who told me about some of the mistakes I've made in the past and unwise choices, but how I have been a victim multiple times. Now, I'm being sarcastic, but folks, is that what the text says? No. What she does is says what? By the way, she may have been a victim of multiple men. She may have been. But when she goes back to her community and says to these men there, come see a man who told me what? All the things, what? That happened to me? No. All the things I've done. So, considering that statement, let's first of all get the idea, let's put on the table the idea that she is a widow. She's been a widow 5 different times, but now she's living with a man, not her husband. Well, what has she done? What has she done? Keep that question in your mind and turn way over into the Old Testament to Deuteronomy 24. Remember, the Samaritans held to the first 5 books of the Scriptures as their Scriptures. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, I just messed up my system here. I'm supposed to be talking about her as a widow. Folks, if she had 5 dead husbands, I mean, we don't want to be unnecessarily silly, but, and then she goes back to the city and says, come see a man who knows everything I have done. Well, I don't know about you, but my mind goes, well, what has she done to her husbands? They're all dead. I mean, is that unfair? I don't know. That's where my mind goes. Because this is what she said. Come see a man who has told me everything I have done. Well, Jesus has brought up the fact that she's had 5 husbands. So Jesus knows what she's done to those 5 husbands if they're dead. Did she have a part in it? Is that what she's talking about when she says, come see all the things? I don't know. Do you see the issue? What has she done? Well, we don't know. But now Deuteronomy 24, if she has been found with some indecency in her and men have continued to divorce her, raises the question, what is the indecency? But folks, go back to what? She confessed before men, come see a man who knows what I have done. Is this not the Christ? And so somehow, whatever she has done in her past, she is delighting in telling men who probably knew her past. She is delighting in, this Jewish man knows what I've done. He's got to be the Christ. Well, how does that work? Because I don't know about you, but if there was continually an indecency in a woman, who men divorce her as a result, and she acknowledges some responsibility and accountability for it, how would it be good news for one more man to know it? Unless that man can forgive her sins. So, considering her statement in chapter 4, verse 29, so if your fingers are tired of walking, you can just pull back to chapter 4 in John here. Considering her statement in chapter 4, 29, and assuming she'd been divorced multiple times, the following truths may have applied to her. What are my three words? We don't know. But dear people, let's let Scripture assess her, not our pop psychology. You with me? Let's let Scripture assess human nature. Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Principle from that proverb? There are wives who the way they talk, the way they operate, they tear a marriage apart. The wise woman builds her house, the foolish tears it down. I remember years ago, a woman, a professing believer, came to me. This was many, many years ago, and she has proven to be a very godly, godly woman. But weeping, she says, the way I treat my husband, I'm tearing our house apart. She repented. That could be what this woman is acknowledging, the things I have done. Number two, Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 21:19. It is better to live alone in the desert than with a quarrelsome, complaining wife. Could that be? And finally, Proverbs 27, a quarrelsome wife is as annoying as a constant dripping on a rainy day. Stopping her complaints is like trying to stop the wind or trying to hold something with greased hands. What were these things that she had done? I suspect they were of an immoral nature. But she sees something in who Christ is that frees her to go back and address it, to confess it before men. So, that's what we know about the Samaritan woman. I don't think Whoopi Goldberg would be real satisfied with that portion, if you know who Whoopi Goldberg is, and I'm glad maybe many of you don't. So let's move on. Let's talk about the grace of Jesus in Samaria. Folks, oh, there's so much here, and we are walking our way through it, but just to kind of sit above it, the grace of Jesus in Samaria. Jesus drew this woman's attention to himself savingly. Jesus drew her attention to himself savingly. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, look at verse 34. When his disciples come back, and they've brought sandwiches, kosher sandwiches, mind you, from the local deli, the local 7-Eleven or Subway, Jesus says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Well, what is God's will, the Father's will for him? What's the work he's accomplishing? Well, chapter 3, verse 17 says, God did not send the Son into the world to what? Judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is there in Samaria to draw not just that woman's attention, to draw the Samaritan's attention to himself. So God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world. He didn't come into Samaria to pronounce judgment upon them. He came into Samaria to draw attention to himself as the Savior of the world. John 6, 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Folks, there were Samaritans whom the Father had given the Son, and he would die for them. So Jesus drew her attention, and subsequently the Samaritans in that community. He drew attention to himself savingly. That's the grace that we see in Jesus. Second of all, he did so in a way that was personal and theological. He did so in a way that was personal and theological. He connected with her where she was, literally, at a well to draw water. That's how he opened up this conversation. Please give me a drink. A drink of what? Water. Well, what are you talking about water for? Because that's why you came out here, is to draw water. He connects with her personally, first of all, right where she was, literally where she was standing at a well. By the way, if you want a little tidbit of evangelism, you can follow this pattern. You can sit in there at work and there's someone eating a sandwich and you can talk about bread, unless you're gluten-free. But you can talk about bread. I don't think that'll bother too many people. And bring it around to Christ. Do you know what you're eating bread there? You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of what Jesus said about himself. He said he is what? The bread of life. You can do that. Okay? That's a little evangelistic trick there. No extra charge for that. You! Every one of you in this room can do that. You don't have to have a Bible college degree. You can do that. Jesus did. He used water. So he connected with her where she was, literally. And then he talks and he uses water as a metaphor of a theological truth. So verse 10, if you knew the gift of what? God. He's talking about God when he talks about water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, I am from above and I have come down to save sinners from the righteous wrath of God. I am the bread of life and I am the one who gives living water ultimately. This is how he's talking. He's talking theologically. He's not talking to her psychologically. He's talking to her about who God is and how sin separates us from God. He's talking about how in our sin, do we delight in God? Do we find him lovely? No, we want him out of our lives. This is what he's talking about. Chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks of this water, agua, the water there in the well, will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to what? Eternal life. There will be this knowledge of who God is, and you will see his holiness, and you will go, oh, you will tremble, but you will be known rightly by him through Christ, and you will be safe with him through Christ. And as a result, that bubbles up, and you will start thinking about, hey, tomorrow when I'm at lunch, I can talk about bread and I can talk about Jesus to other people. That's the springing up. You will desire for other people to rightly know who Christ is and the salvation that he brings. So these are the what? This is what's going on. I've got bucket loads of text, no pun intended. I've got all kinds of text here. Let me read you two. Isaiah 55. Jesus is talking about a saving right relationship with the God of the universe. This is what he is offering this woman. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Come to God. Quench your thirst in the knowledge of who he is. He will pardon you. This is what Jesus is saying to this woman. In contrast, over in Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah the prophet cries out about the people of Israel, and it was applicable to the people of Israel of Jesus' day. Chapter 2, verse 13. Be appalled, verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of what? Living waters. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is what Jesus is talking about. So, the grace of Jesus in Samaria, number one, he drew attention to himself savingly. Number two, he did so in a way that was personal and theological. Where does Jesus take this conversation? She starts bringing up what? Jews worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans worship in Mount Gerizim. Where does Jesus take her with that? I tell you the truth, the day is coming and now is when what? True worshipers will worship where? Not where. How? Worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus draws her attention to him savingly. He does so in a way that's personal and theological. He makes no bones about it. Verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. So Jesus used hydrology to get to theology. And that included repentance and faith in him. That included repentance and faith in him. And finally, right belief results in right witness. When this woman understands that Jesus is the Messiah, what does she do? She goes and tells other people. So that's the grace of Jesus in Samaria in very summary form. Let's look at the gravity of Jesus in Samaria. Number one, the gravity, the seriousness, the holiness, the weightiness of his presence there. He is full of grace and truth. But make no mistake, he is full of grace and truth. So number one, he exposes the Samaritan's defiled and therefore false religion. You worship what you do not know, he says. You've jumbled things together. You don't know what you're talking about. And he says, salvation is of the Jews. Doesn't He's not saying so all the Jews of his day have got everything right in their worship of God. Oh, no. He's not saying, you go over to Jerusalem and learn how to worship me rightly. What is he? He's just left Jerusalem, has he not? What did he do at the temple at Passover? He cleaned it. He called the people to repentance because they were making the worship of the one true God a business. So is he saying, you Samaritans, you need to get over to Jerusalem. Get things straightened out over there. Nope. But it's not, that doesn't make it untrue that salvation is from where? The Jews. So he, this is the gravity, he exposes their defiled and therefore false religion. Dear people, when he stays there 2 days and he teaches, he's not just eating chocolate bonbons, he's teaching them. He's teaching them. He's a rabbi. He's the word of God. He's teaching them. What does that mean for them? Can they go on in their false worship? You see the issues? This is gravity. This is a grave situation for Jesus to come to Samaria. So he exposes their defiled and therefore false religion. He offers no improvements to them. He speaks with authority about true worship, and he establishes his own authority to do so. He is the Messiah. Finally, the groundwork of Jesus in Samaria, a good number of them, when this woman comes back into this city and tells these men, I've met a man who knows everything about me. He must be the Christ. A good number of them have been introduced, a good number of the Samaritans have been introduced to the Savior of the world. You can see that, verse 42. But your people, how would he actually save them? How would he actually save them? Well, we've already read what Jesus said to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What's Jesus talking about with Nicodemus? He's talking about his going to the cross. These people will learn about that. And if they've truly believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, they will come to understand what? That his death is the appeasing sacrifice in their place. They will come to right doctrine about the cross. That's how he would actually save them. The other thing he does, and what I mean by groundwork, is he prepared the ground for his disciples. When Jesus is risen and he's about to ascend, what does he tell his disciples gathered there in Jerusalem? You remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, but then you shall be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea. What's the third one? Samaria. Does that happen? You might be amazed. Yes, it does. Turn with me. This is where we'll close. Acts chapter 8. And let me emphasize again, he's preparing the groundwork for his disciples, not just the Samaritans. He's preparing them. He's made them uncomfortable by taking them through Samaria. He's stayed there for 2 or 3 days. But at the end, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they won't blush about going to Samaria. They'll go. So Acts chapter 8, great persecution comes upon the church in Jerusalem because of Saul, who would later become, we know him as Paul. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip, whoa, Philip would have been in Samaria with Jesus. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them whom? Peter and John. Had they gone into Samaria with Jesus? Yes. They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Stop right there. What's the history of the Samaritans? The history of the Samaritans is a blended religious system. Are you following me? I realize some of you are starting to doze off. Bear with me. Folks, what's Simon doing? Hey, I believe he gets baptized, right? He had been doing magic tricks. He'd been doing dark arts. And people are amazed with him. Now he becomes a Christian, right? Hey, I'll pay you money to give that kind of, if I can do that, what you're doing? Yeah. I got baptized. See, I believe. Folks, this is why I say Jesus prepared the groundwork for his disciples. How are they going to respond to that? Hey, man, he's already really popular, right? He's popular in Samaria. Man, if we can get him on the team, he's got some skills. We've got some Holy Spirit power here. Let's work together. You see the issue? That's what Samaria was known for, was that blended evil religion. And so what does Peter say to him? Verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Dear people, Jesus was laying the groundwork not only for the Samaritans to come to genuine faith in Christ. Jesus was laying the groundwork for his disciples to stand for truth. To stand for truth. When Jesus gives them the great commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and what? Make disciples of me. Commanding them, teaching them to what? Just whatever you want to believe. No. To believe rightly what I have taught. So this is what we see here in this text. Well, we have walked our way through, and I trust that I have not played pop psychologist. I trust that I have caused you to think on who this Jesus is. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for this account. May we, as we prayed in the beginning, may it convict where conviction needs to occur. May it confront where confrontation and repentance needs to occur. May it comfort where comfort needs to occur. And may it stir us on to use things like bread and water to point others to this Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.